So I guess sort of these questions that we've been grappling with is Job in this experience of unexpected and monumental suffering. And the questions that are raised for him as to why is this happening? What do I need to do? And ultimately, what am I hoping is going to resolve this? This was a personal experience that then was shared as we met his friends who came and sat with him in the ashes for a week. And last week we heard an overview of their very well-intended perhaps, but often unhelpful encouragements and comfort. Today we're going to try and get an overview of how Job responds to them. There's 8 responses from Job. I'm just going to scan them just so we can at least get the feel and then focus in on his sort of 2 final speeches in 27 to 31. I don't know about you, but I find this part of Scripture particularly difficult. It's like 95% poetry. I hated poetry at school. I'm just like, just tell me the facts. I can't comprehend this. You might be like me. Don't disregard it. It just means it's going to require a little bit more work. For those of you who love this kind of stuff and really can grab the images, bless us with your encouragements from it. As we sort of go through this summary of how Job responds to each of his friends, I sort of think of it like this spiral staircase. It's going to a destination. It's not really sure where, but Job, he goes on a journey, and God's preserved that journey. So in some ways, I think that when we're in dark days, this massive chunk of interactions between Job and his friends, that's a really helpful spot for us to go, not for a quick and easy and even a clear-cut answer, but for what is revealed is that in darkness, you're sort of trying to wrestle with truths that you know and longings that you have, and that's okay. So let's pray for God's help and then we'll get into it. Loving Father, we want to thank you so much for preserving this as your wisdom to us as your people. Father, we do pray that as we consider Job and his response to his friends and the response to the situation, that you'd give us some clarity, that we'd have some encouragement about how this revelation can guide and instruct us to walk in faith during tough times. And we pray this for your sake. Amen. So Job is the initial response to Eliphaz in chapter 6. And he sort of begins by saying to his friend, hey, you're not understanding the weight of this. The suffering that I'm experiencing, it's much heavier than you're giving it credit for. And in this opening response, he sort of models what he does is that he responds to his friend, but then he just flips to talk to God. And so in chapter 7, he sort of yells out to God under the weight of this, that he wants God to make it stop. And I guess in the initial context here, we see that experiencing something of a God's wrath, it's a miserable experience. And Job is starting to get a sense that the words that his friends are presenting aren't very useful, that they failed to comprehend the magnitude of what he's experienced. And so he pleads with God to make it stop. And I think what starts to unfold is this grappling with God through the midst of suffering. His view of God and his relationship with God seems to be destabilized from the events that are surrounding him. And so rather than God evoking confidence or stability in Job, Job is starting to question whether God has in fact initiated this instability in his life. And so Job quickly moves in chapter 7 to a sense of doom about his relationship with God and things ever getting better. And certainly seems to be confusing what he previously knew of God and to reconcile his current situation. And constantly it seems that Job thinks that God is being a bit arbitrary in the way that he's dealing in the moment. Now, whilst not demanding that God show him exactly what's happening, he does sort of yearn to have a greater clarity on why this is all occurring. Helpfully, I think, he doesn't pretend to see everything. And I don't think he even expects God to make him be able to see everything clearly. But there is sort of this longing that, God, if you could just give me a glimpse of the game plan here, it would be much easier for me to persevere through it. You know, when something's tough and you at least know where the end point is, you can sort of set yourself to go, all right, this is undesirable, but this is going to be the relief. And so Job is sort of quite forthright in his communications with God. He's willing to compel his case before God. He actually wants to convince God somehow to change the circumstances. But more than focusing on the circumstances, Job in his interactions with God seems primarily focused on God changing his posture towards him. But there is this element of humility in Job. He doesn't presume to have the ear of God or under no pretense that he can relate to God as an equal. In fact, in chapter 9, he yearns for a mediator, as someone who can represent him, someone who would make his case for him, someone who might have the abilities that he doesn't have to compel God to act. The grappling with God sort of progresses in chapter 10 to utter despair, and so he outlines these four questions. God, why are you despising me? Why aren't you seeing this? Are you ignoring me? Why don't you just destroy me rather than leaving me to suffer? Surely that's more loving. And I guess that's what it's like sometimes as we try and make sense of dark days. But in the midst of Job's questions for God and his despair and his obvious lament, there is also this unwavering confidence. I think one of the most stark things is how confident he is about his own innocence. He often talks about the day when he'll be vindicated. He's so sure of that. But whilst he's aware of his heritage, there are these allusions that there is someone else who's going to have to act. In chapter 19, verse 25, he says, I know my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand on the earth. Job has these moments that someone will redeem him and this situation, but it's a picture of him grappling with things that he knows of God, trying to reconcile them with his current experience. And what I think as he climbs the staircase is that whilst not happy, his reliance and engagement with God seems to increase, and the weight that he gives to his friends decreases. You see, having pondered with God about the magnitude of what's happening, he sort of turns to his friends and he's like, what you guys are saying, it's pretty shallow. They're offering simple solutions to a complex scenario. And Job actually finds it quite hurtful. He sort of describes their advice as being cruel, that they're deceiving him. And so rather than receiving help from his friend, Job switches his mindset that he actually might be able to help them, even though he's the one who's suffering so greatly. And so the communication with his friends turns towards emphasizing more, hey guys, you need to turn to God. We're hopeless in this situation, but God is the one whom we need to find in the midst of this. Now, it's not that Job seems to be having this nice progression in growth in his understanding of who God is. All of the discourses are sort of a wrestling and a rambling. And so I think there is a lesson there for us that perhaps life and relating to God is not linear. It's not about, okay, I learned this, so I've got that sorted, and now I do the next thing, and I increase and increase in a perfectly constant way. But Job doesn't give up on approaching God and trying to understand the things that have been revealed. And so whilst God's wisdom on this situation isn't something that Job has got his head around, in the midst of Job's despair, what does become clear as things progress is that not only he, but his friends, their only hope is found in God. And now again, Job doesn't pressure God to comply with these requests. He seems to be aware of the pervasiveness of sin, even though he doesn't think that his sin has caused this. Chapter 14, he talks about waiting for renewal to come. Job's got this mindset that the present situation isn't all that there is. That there's something to come, something better when things will change. But I think what we see in the flow of the conversation is that the intensity of what is really gripping Job isn't so much the devastation of his empty bank account or the grief over no more shared memories with his deceased children or the pain of these festering sores. The thing that intensifies in despair is the comprehension that perhaps God is the source of his suffering. Job increasingly ponders, has God sent this his way? And at that moment, he seems to feel alone. There's lots of reference to just feeling abandoned. And the darkness doesn't give up. It's a relentless season for Job. But despite Job starting to allude that he thinks God is the source of this suffering, it never stops him crying out to God. He even cries out to God after he's acknowledged, recognizes that he's probably the attacker. And he holds it in contrast that he says that God can even be a witness. God sees this situation. And so he's confident that there'll be a day when the righteous God will vindicate the righteous himself. He pleads with God for sympathy, chapter 19, and he becomes increasingly just short with his friends, very impatient. I can relate to that. And he then warns his friends. Hey guys, there's going to be a day when the innocent are vindicated, and the way that you guys are assessing this situation, it actually puts you more with the wicked than the righteous. And so Job finishes this to and fro with a longing for the day of justice, the day when the innocent will be vindicated and the guilty judged, when everything that's unclear in the present will be perfectly reconciled, when all will see and know what is right and true. And so through this back and forth dialogue with his friends, Job seems to be wrestling with what it means to seek wisdom. It seems that his friends more presume wisdom, presume that they know what's going on here, and so this is what needs to happen. But Job, he is more on a journey with God to grow in understanding of what is happening here. And it's a journey with God that deepens their relationship. I think that's often the case, isn't it? When we have a shared experience with someone else, even if it's quite difficult, something that we might not want to repeat or that we are so unhappy that we ever got exposed to it in the first place. But when we go through something together, it becomes a shared experience. It deepens our understanding for one another. In December just gone, it was the 10-year anniversary of when there was a siege in Sydney in the Link Cafe. I remember it vividly because it was the exact day that Helena had open-heart surgery, and so I was sitting in the waiting room waiting to hear from the doctor, and I'm just watching this siege unfold. It was probably, you know, not the most helpful thing to see when you're unsure of an outcome. But it's like these people who go into a cafe one morning and then suddenly become hostages. Experience something dark and scary. People who didn't know each other to that point. There's no doubt a bond that is formed having gone through that dark place together. And so what we see here is that this darkness is a moment where Job and God have gone through something together. Job has journeyed with God through the darkness. God has seen what he's gone through. He knows the thoughts that have been on Job's mind. He's heard the cries. Whereas Job's friends, they don't really seem that interested in grappling with God. He's almost there at a distance. Their understanding of God is already set in stone. They know what's truth and they apply that truth. But in that, that they've misunderstood, that through the highs and the lows of life, there's opportunities for us to grow in knowing God. And so as we get to chapter 27, which I'd be good to open your Bibles at, we start to see again of how sure Job is of his relationship with God. He's confident that God's got no valid case against him. He's certain that his integrity is pure. And so confident he is that from verse 7, he even asks God to judge his friends. In his perspective, they've made themselves God's enemies. Rather than seeking God, they've presumed that they know exactly what's going on here. But we see from verse 11, he doesn't give up on his friends. He warns them of the danger that he sees them facing. You see, they said that Job was guilty, that he was being punished for his wickedness. But Job says, no, your hostility towards me actually makes you vulnerable towards God. Rather than giving up on his friends, Job moves towards them. But he doesn't move towards them in silence. He moves to them with a warning. A warning about the fate of the wicked and the destruction that can come. Chapter 28 then has this distinct change in tone. Some dispute whether it's Job or someone else. It's sort of this rich poem, and I sort of like to think of it like in a musical when someone breaks out in song. Like, I personally hate that stuff, but you know, it's a change of tone, isn't it? And the songs are choreographed and musical to sort of draw you in. And so chapter 28 is one of these rich, poetic and powerful reflections on the very nature of wisdom. And so Job, in the midst of his pain and suffering, he acknowledges in chapter 28 that humanity, despite our incredible capacity to mine the earth for precious metals and hidden treasures, that we can carve out caves and mountains become pierced and we unearth these gems, despite humanity's expertise at finding material wealth, there's one thing that eludes even the sharpest of minds or the biggest of bank accounts. Wisdom. True wisdom. The very thing that we ultimately need. So Job and his friends, like the insurance company, why did this happen? What should we do now? What does restoration look like? Job says wisdom. Wisdom that is far more elusive than gold or silver, that can't be found by digging the earth, that isn't sourced through human ingenuity, that even empirical research is going to have its limits. Job is sure that there are things that are beyond the comprehension of our mind. There is something that cannot be bought or earned, not available through extensive study. Wisdom that is only found with God himself. You see, despite Job wanting to understand his situation, the goal, I think, where Job lands is that it's not about him seeing clearly. He's sort of growing to this spot of going, my greatest comfort, my ultimate confidence, is not in knowing exactly why this has happened or what I need to do, but in knowing the one who does. God is true wisdom. He's the one who knows all. God's ways are higher than ours. And so this is what I think Job teaches us. The dark days are an opportunity to journey with God. In darkness, God says that is an invitation to journey that path with me. And so chapter 28 concludes that the fear of the Lord is wisdom. To shun evil is understanding. You see the contrast? Wisdom isn't found through striving. It's through surrender. Humility and reverence before the God who holds it. And so whilst the world tells us to go after what we can see and touch, Job 28 calls us to look beyond the physical and the tangible. It's a reminder that true wisdom isn't about accumulating more knowledge, but it's about knowing the heart of the one who holds the knowledge of all that we know. About knowing him even when our circumstances don't really make sense to us. See, maybe you're in a situation in life where your circumstances evoke many questions. Certainly Job was. Why is this happening to me? Why is my body acting this way? Why are my plans getting blocked? Wisdom, we see in Job 28, is focused less on why this is happening and more on who I need to draw to in the midst of my questions. Now, some might hear this and think that's pretty unsatisfactory. Who's this God that's entitled to have classified information? You know, where's the transparency? But the nature of that attitude is the folly of seeing God as an equal. Fear of the Lord. That's the posture that leads to wisdom. Surrender rather than striving. Acknowledging that there's the one who holds the answers to everything and being in relationship with him is the safest place to be. You see, perhaps our aversion to living life with a posture of reverence in fear of the Lord is like that musician who progresses beyond the capacity of their teacher and thinks, well, I don't need a teacher anymore. Or why would I have a music teacher who's not as good as me? But elite musicians, elite athletes, elites in any field, it's not that their coach always has to be better at the skill than them, but there's something important about having someone who is wanting to coach you to grow yourself. Pride is saying, I don't need a coach, I've got this sorted out. I'm above you. Wisdom begins with fearing the Lord. Acknowledging that we are not equal. And so chapter 28 is this poem that celebrates the wisdom of God. But Job's pain remains. What seems to be coming into sharper focus for him, though, is both the source and the importance of wisdom. And so chapter 29 through to 31 is Job's final sort of concluding remarks to his friends. And it begins with verse 1 to 6 of him reminiscing of the good old days, the glory days. And it's an interesting passage because he recalls the great status that he had, the influence. But I think what sort of ties it together is that it was a time when he was in intimate relationship with God, where his friendship with God was so evident, where God's wisdom shone the path onto his light. It directed his steps, it gave purpose, and it produced good. Job reminisces on that time in life when he walked in God and the natural flow from walking with God seemed to be evident. But from verse 7, chapter 29, Job continues to reflect on the way things were, not focusing on the benefit of the abundance, but the privilege that he had to bless others. And so there's a longing here that those days would return, that the closeness he had with God and the blessing that flowed from his life would again be his. And so he reminisces on the days when he was a leader with influence, someone who was looked up to, that Job was a witness who would get up the front and interview about what it looks like to fear God, to follow him. But then chapter 30, things change so vastly from the past to the present. And the present is utterly miserable. Rather than the respect that we see in chapter 29, chapter 30 portrays the mockery that is coming Job's way in the present. Even those young kids, they mock him. The people who seem to have no moral radar, they disrespect him. Job is no longer someone to be looked up to, but someone who is loathed. He sort of moved from the school captain that is upheld as an example to the school bad boy, the villain. And so then from verse 20, Job cries out to God for help. But again, there seems to be no answer. Job confronts misery with silence, and his present darkness is evident. Job chapter 31 is the beginning of the concluding arguments. And he begins by speaking of this covenant that he'd made with God and evidently God had made with him. This promise that he would live a life walking with God. And again, chapter 31 finishes with such confidence in the life that he'd lived, that he'd held up his end of the bargain, that he'd been faithful to God. And so not only is Job confident himself, he invites people to assess him. Verse 4, to weigh the integrity of his heart. And he calls on God to answer this challenge, to really assess him. Job longs to be vindicated. And then he gives this amazing list of evidence to show the extent of how faithful he's been. There's these 10 denials. Chapter 31, verse 7, he says, I've never turned aside from God with my heart. Verse 9, I've never committed adultery. Verse 13, I've never treated a servant unfairly. Verse 16, I've never been ungenerous to the needy. Verse 21, I've never abused the weak. Verse 24, he hasn't trusted in his riches, hasn't made an idol of the sign of the sun or the moon or the stars. He doesn't even rejoice at the downfall of his enemies. He's never failed to be hospitable to visitors. Job claims to have been faithful to his covenant with God. And at this point, it's a helpful reminder that Job is so unlike us, isn't he? We stand and we give this account of how committed we've been. None of us could do that. But Job here, in this great affirmation of his innocence, I think he's doing the other thing that he provides, which is the foreshadow of the one who would come and experience much of the despair that Job experienced, the undeserved suffering. But unlike Job, who didn't see it coming and can't understand why it's happening, when the Lord Jesus came from heaven to earth, who indeed was mocked and ridiculed and laughed at, who suffered physically, who died, he came aware that that was the path that was set before him. And so it's Jesus whose perfect obedience, where he always sought the Father's will rather than his own. It's in Jesus that we see the one who has journeyed the darkest day in fellowship with his Father. The one who knew no sin, but tragically became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Job is the forerunner for ultimately how God is going to deal with suffering by experiencing it and then overcoming it. And so it's in Jesus' blameless life, in his undeserved death, that he is vindicated. As he rises from death, it's God's announcement to this world that his life was righteous. Death could not contain him. And so Jesus reveals to us with greater clarity the things that we need to know of life in this world. Doesn't mean that we're going to know everything about the specifics that are happening to us. Why did that happen then? But it's a reminder of the grander context that suffering doesn't have to distance us from God. That in the midst of dark days, we can grapple with God and journey with him and come to know him at a deeper level. And so for us who have asked Jesus to take our sin, who now through Jesus share this hope of being vindicated, not because of our righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness on our behalf, we too long for that day when the righteous, those who are in Christ, will be vindicated. When the wicked, those who are causing such disruption, seemingly without anyone to hold them account, they will be judged. And we look forward to that day, not with a sense of pride because we're good enough to have been vindicated, but with great thanks. Dark days are an opportunity for us to journey with God. God, who's the very source of wisdom. And so one day, when in glory, when our life is sustained simply by being in his presence, then we will see. But more than then we'll see everything, it's that then we'll be with God face to face. And we'll be with him knowing that he was with us on those dark days. I'm going to conclude with the words from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. I'll just quickly unpack those three big words in the second last sentence there. Righteousness, sanctification and redemption. Righteousness is being right with God, and Jesus' righteousness stands in our place. Sanctification is us growing and conforming to that. Dark days give us an opportunity to remember our security in our righteousness that is won for us, but it's an opportunity for us to grow. That's the sanctifying in the darkness when we might not see everything and we look forward to the hope of redemption, when we will be with God and we will know him. So friends, there's an opportunity for us to rejoice. We're going to do that in song now, so let's stand and sing together. Rejoice.